All right, we're into our next session, which is our third session, which means we're halfway done. How do you feel about that?
Sad?
Well, this is always the afternoon slump right now, right after lunch. So this is when I have to work the hardest, and you do too, to stay awake and to stay with it. But this is going to be a lot of fun, this session, because it is not always immediately familiar to people. Everybody sort of understands context. Yes, we want to read in context, but this next session is structure. And what is structure? That's a funny term, and why is that something that we need to understand in order to study our Bibles better? And on the handout that you have, this is page 5, the idea behind this one is the structure or the organization of a passage will reveal an emphasis. That's why we look for structure or organization, to see an emphasis. And that emphasis will help discern the main idea and lead us to application. So the primary reason for understanding structure in this session is to see how the author organized his idea to get at an emphasis, to get at what he was saying. So I'm going to introduce this principle with a picture, because I didn't find any good Google image searches on this one. So I'm going to introduce it with a picture. Who can tell me what this is? It's a house. It's a house. Ooh, if it was a church, could I do that? Maybe. Maybe that would look like a church. I don't know. Anyway. Oh, the window panes. That was good. Yes. That's good. I like that. The window panes. This is a house. This is my house. Actually, it's not. We have more than two windows on our house. But let's just pretend this is my house. My husband and I, when we moved to Philadelphia, we wanted to buy a house. And we live in the suburbs of Philadelphia. And the only thing we could afford was a fixer-upper. I don't know if any of you are interested in those TV shows about renovations and fixing up, or you just maybe enjoy other people and how they have gotten on this train and doing it to their own houses. I've watched enough of those shows that I thought, of course we can do this. Of course we can buy a fixer-upper and do some DIY, because of course that's the whole point of a fixer-upper, that you don't have enough money to buy a house that's complete. And even the one that you buy, you have to do the work yourself, because it's not like you can hire somebody to do it all, right? But one thing that I wanted to do that the TV shows have made so popular is this thing called open concept, where you walk into a house and the living room flows into the kitchen, which leads to the dining room, and you can just like see everything, and it's beautiful. And these shows just show how you can like tear down walls and let things go. Well, we had a contractor that helped us begin our work, because obviously you need somebody that knows what they're doing to help with some of this. And I told him all the walls that I wanted to have taken down. And he said, you can't just take down any wall you want to. Some of these walls are load-bearing. Right? That was a new term to me, because I don't know that the TV shows talk about that very much. But some of these walls are load-bearing. And I said, which ones? And he said, well, I don't know until I take off the drywall, until I go down into the crawl space and look up underneath at the floorboards. I have to tear away all of these things to get at the structure of the house. When I can get at the structure of the house, that's how I can find out what walls are load-bearing. Okay, so I use that illustration just to introduce this idea of when we come to a passage, you need to find the load-bearing walls. And they're not always immediately right in front of you. You have to tear off the drywall and take the light fixtures down and get under the crawl space to see how the floorboards work, to see. You have to use different strategies to see what walls are load-bearing. Same with scripture. We have to use some strategies to see what things in the text is load-bearing. So I'm going to show you just a really quick example for you all to see a structure of a passage. So turn to the very first page of your Bibles, to Genesis 1. And we're going to see a structure right away that's going to jump out to us. In Genesis 1, it is the story of creation, how God created the world. And the load-bearing walls in this chapter come in the form of repetition. So there are several repeated phrases that we see throughout this chapter. You have verse 3, and God said. You have verse 6, and God said. Well, actually, I could even extend that. Verse 3 says, and God said, let there be. And verse 6, and God said, let there be. And then verse 9, and God said, let the... And he's going to go on to talk about whatever that is. In verse 11, and God said. In verse 14, and God said. 20, and God said. I can keep going. And you can keep glancing down in your Bibles and see the beginning of each paragraph is pretty much God speaking something. So we know the author that's writing this chapter is trying to point our attention to the fact that God is speaking. Why is he speaking? Well, I don't know. Let's just keep going. Let's just keep seeing what other repetitions there are. He spoke these words to speak things into existence. And then there's this repetition of, at the end of each of the sections of And God Said, there is this common refrain in the end of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And then verse 8, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Verse 13, there was evening, there was morning, the third day. And of course, we know this goes on for 6 days, that there was morning and there was evening. Except, excuse me, on the seventh day, it was slightly different. Look at chapter 1, verse 31. It ends with, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. But then, if you notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he talks about the seventh day, but there is no morning and evening. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. But we don't have that refrain, and there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. So within the repetition, we have surprises that help us see even more clearly what the author could be getting at. Perhaps that there is order to his creation. So he speaks things into existence, and he does it very orderly on these 6 days, and then the seventh day is an unending day of rest, which we're not going to get into all the meaning of that. I'm just using this passage to quickly show us, oh, there's structure to a text. I see that there's different sections. Of course, there's other repeated phrases in here like, it was good, it was good, it was good, until it was very good, right? And there were many things that were created, but there was only one thing created in the image of God, humans, right? Both man and woman. So those are more repetitions that happen, but surprises within that help us see a structure to get at what an author is trying to get across to his audience. Okay, so this is a quick look into Genesis 1, but we have very different kinds of literature throughout the Bible. So that was clear. Like, I could quickly see how there's 7 days. I could quickly see the repetition, but it's not always like that when I open my Bible. It's not always like that. So we need to know the architectural design. Is it a colonial house? Is it a skyscraper? Is it a ranch? Is it a bungalow? Is it a brownstone? What, you know, whatever it is. We need to know what is the architectural design so that we can use the right strategies to uncover the structure. So we're going to look at I don't know how much time we're going to have in this session, but I want us to look first at an architectural design in Scripture that is the most common. That is, when I say the most common, I mean it's the majority of the Bible, but it's not the only part of the Bible, so you need to do more than just this. But I figure, why not start with the one that we see a lot, and that is passages that are narrative in nature. So earlier we talked about genres, just touched on them really briefly. This is where we're coming back to it. Thinking about passages in Scripture that are narrative texts, that are stories. How do we understand the main point of stories in Scripture? Let me just ask you, where would you find narrative texts in the Bible? Where there, it's characterized by characters and plot and climaxes and drama and the Old Testament. And what books? What would you say? Like in Genesis, we have stories there. Yep. What else? First and Second Kings. Exodus. Those are all great stories. Anything? Would you say the Gospels? Say it again. Chronicles, yes, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's another great one. We do also see it in the Gospels, that's where I thought you were saying, Gail. We see it in the Gospels. We have Jesus telling stories in the form of parables. You can use these same strategies in the parables. Even if you take the whole, all of the Gospel, like the whole book of it, it is a story of Jesus' life. You could even apply it to a whole book. You could apply this to the whole Bible if you wanted to, which we won't do that today because we'll stick in smaller passages. So let's see. On your handout there, I have listed three different types of literature that you would consider when you're uncovering the structure. So I'm starting here with this middle one, narrative. That how is the passage organized? How did the author organize his thoughts, his words? It's usually organized by a plot. And then it's really important to identify characters, scenes, and then the plot analysis. And when I say scenes, some of this, okay, we have to go back to English class, but also just think about if you watch TV. I actually don't watch that much TV, but if you watch a TV, you have the camera angle of people that are in the coffee shop together, and then it shifts to their living room where another set of characters are in the living room. Those are two different scenes, right? So just think of it that way, like what is the camera looking at and does it move to other characters or a different situation? Let's see. Have you go to a passage first or? Yes, why don't we do this? Why don't you turn to the book of Ruth? And I choose Ruth because it might be familiar to some of us. It's not just because Ruth is a woman. And the book of Ruth, by the way, is after, it's in the Old Testament, after Judges, before 1 Samuel. It's so small, I skip over it all the time. After Judges, before 1 Samuel. So we're going to look at chapter 3. I mean, the whole book of Ruth is a story, but within the chapters, there are individual plots, individual stories. And again, think about TV. Think about, you have a series, a show that's a series, and you have one episode, and you have another episode, and a third episode, and usually all of the episodes together have something that connects them. There's always a storyline that connects the whole season of the show, what the show is about, yet each individual episode contributes to that story. So same in Ruth. You have a whole series of stories in the whole book, but each chapter is its own little plot within it that keeps the story driven along, okay? So we're gonna think about plot as we think about Ruth chapter 3. And I am going to give us some points to think about as far as the organization of a plot. And I'm actually wondering if we have any English teachers or English majors in here that can tell us the 5 points of a plot. Does anybody know? Everyone's pointing. Uh-oh, I put someone on the spot. Do you want to try? Everyone's looking at you.
My education realm is in literacy, reading, and
Oh, okay, that's good, that's fair. Yeah, that's fair. Does anybody else know? You want to try, Naomi? Wait, say it again.
Goal or problem?
I'm not hearing it.
Goal or problem.
Okay, what does that mean as far as a narrative goes?
Usually the first on the call line is if you have a goal that you're trying to make your
problem. Oh, yeah. Oh, I like that. Yes. I like that, actually, a goal or a problem. That is interesting. Okay, so this is the way I've been taught, and so I'll try to put some of that language into it. You start with a setting. And a setting, a lot of times, will describe the characters. You know, once upon a time, there was a little girl who went to the seashore. Right? And then, at some point, there is what Naomi said, a rising action. Which you can also call a conflict. And it's not necessarily a conflict like a bad thing. It could be a problem you're trying to solve, but it could be a goal that you're trying to get to, right? So it could be a good thing. So you have some sort of conflict that arises. At any point in a story, you're going to have a turning point. This conflict, this rising action won't go on forever. It will eventually climax. It'll eventually reach a climax where there will be a turning point and the story will start to resolve. You will have a resolution. It will start to resolve itself. And then it ends up, the fifth point is, I'm just going to say it's simply new setting. You have a new normal. And notice how the first setting and the second setting are on two different planes. So because of this drama that happened in the middle, the beginning will never be the same as the end. Kind of like because of COVID, nothing will ever be the same ever again, even when we try to go back to normal, right? So has anybody seen this before? Because maybe it's jogging your memory and you're like, I know what that is. Yes, that totally makes sense. That is how stories are written. That is how movies are made. That's how stories on television in the episodes that I watch, they all have that conflict and climax and resolution. I'll just tell you, most video things, whether it's a TV or movie, save the climax for the very end because they want you to keep watching. If the whole movie is about a resolution, we're just not as interested. So they keep you in that rising action for as long as they can. But it's not always like that in the Bible. Sometimes it's you get the climax sooner, sometimes later. It depends. And we'll see what we find in Ruth chapter 3. Okay, so Ruth chapter 3, we might be super familiar with this book and even this chapter, but we've never thought about it in terms of a plot arc or in terms of organization or in terms of structure or even thinking what emphasis is the author after in this story. We actually may have used, I've seen this chapter used as dating advice. If you know what this chapter is about, or maybe after we read it together, you'll wonder, oh, I wonder how you could use that for dating advice. But what you want to do is you want to open your Bible and you want to just read it so that you can see anything, the things that start popping out to you. So that's what I want to do now. I want us to read the passage. I'll have, I'm deciding between having one person read it for all of us or if I should have you do it with a partner, because I feel like after lunch, you need to be with a partner so that you're engaged. But then you're all going to be hearing everybody read the verses and you're going to be like, I'm slow and that's awkward. So let's just have one person read the whole thing. Don't fall asleep because it's a story. I know that happens to us sometimes in movies that we'll fall asleep. Okay, let's read all of chapter 3. It's not that long. Compared to other stories in the Old Testament. And as it's read, be thinking about a plot arc. Be thinking about what conflict do I see? Do I see any sort of resolution? Who are the characters and what's the setting? Just be thinking. thinking about some of those these points that are on, I call this a plot arc because it kind of arcs, right? Okay, so who would like to read chapter 3 that has an exciting voice? You want to go for it?
Do you have a particular version you want to read?
Nope. Which one do you want to do? I mean, do most of us have the ESV? It might be easier if you do the ESV, if most of us have that version, so because that way we'll follow along more easily with you.
Yeah. Okay. Then my own mother in law said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that I may be well with you? Is not always a relative with whose young women you work? See, he is willingly born tonight at the rest of the Lord. Wash therefore and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the rest of the Lord. Do not make yourself known to the woman. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother in law commanded her. And when Boaz had been drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the evening prayer. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not done after the man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not going to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing. So she helped him, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter."
Thank you. And sometimes it is harder when you're the one reading to really understand it. Because we're receiving it and we're like, "Oh, what's going to happen?" Okay, for those of us that are really familiar with this book, this is going to be a difficult thing for you to now take chapter 3 and just consider the plot arc from chapter 3. What I mean is, we might say, no, we're in the middle of the rising action because that's where we are in the book. And yes, that's true. In the course of the whole book, we're still, you know, building up to the climax. We're still waiting for the climax to, like, you know, turn us around. But within chapter 3, within this episode, there is a plot arc. Like, what is chapter 3? If you were going to do a Bible study as a result of this day today, after you do Jordan's study on Habakkuk, you think we'll tackle the book of Ruth because Ruth is short and we can handle that. And we did this exercise on plot, so, and we already got chapter 3 done, right? So you're going to be doing chapter 1 first, and then chapter 2 second, then chapter 3, then chapter 4. And you got to find the main point of each chapter. So how we find the main point, the emphasis of chapter 3, is by looking at the plot arc. So I want you to now work with a partner. And this is our first time doing this for many of us. So you know what? We're just taking our best shot at it. What I want you to do is look at the whole chapter and put verses with each of the 5 titles. So I want you to say, and they go in sequential order. So, well, I'll give you the answer to the first one and to the last one. for the setting, you're going to start in verse 1, and that will go to some point, and then it will transition into the conflict, then it'll transition into climax, resolution, new setting, and the new setting will end with verse 18. But maybe it's more than verse 18. I don't know. So I've given you a little bit of a start to know. I mean, that those were obvious. But take this in sequential order and see where you can put the verses on this plot arc. Remember, you're looking for, where does the conflict start, the rising action? Where's the turning point, the point where the old setting will never be the same, so there has to inevitably be a new setting. What's that turning point? Why don't you just try it together and just see? I mean, this is how I did it in my study when I first learned, so we're just gonna jump in and see if we can put verses to these five categories.
Yeah.
Okay, it's getting quieter. Does that mean you finished it? Yes? Okay, some of us finished it. And for those of us who are still working on it, we're going to learn from our friends who are more awake than us and have speed on their side. Okay, so we have this plot arc, this drama that has unfolded before us in chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. I want a couple of options. I don't think we all came up with the same text breaks. And don't worry, I've been through this before, and it's really fun to see people get really passionate about their text breaks. But I think we'll all end up at the same place eventually. But it's just interesting to see the reasoning that other minds use. That's why it's good to study scripture with other people. Okay, so who wants to be brave and give us their text breaks for the 5 points on a plot arc? Just, and you don't have to say any explanation about it, just give me the numbers, because I just want to compare what different people have found. What'd you find? April? Someone has confidence in you. Okay, Caroline's going to start. Caroline's going to start.
Verses 1-6,
okay. And then 12 and 13, the climax. Okay. Then 14-15, the resolution. Okay. And then
16 and 18, the 7.
Got it. Okay. Let me just erase this. That's verse 11. Okay, good. That's one option. Oh, it is the same verse. Okay. Good. Thank you for saying. I got you. Okay, that's good. Okay, I thought that you were, that's good. Okay, who has another option? Because I know you didn't get the exact same one. Wait, well, April, do you want to do it? Do you want to do yours? Okay. Okay, close, but slightly different. Can we have a third option? You want to try?
Setting is verse 1. Conflict is verse 1-7.
Wait, sorry, so the setting was 1-2? Just verse 1, okay, and so conflict is?
Verse 1-7.
So you also have, is it like 1A and then 1B? Like 1A. Okay, got it? Good.
And then climax is 8-10.
Okay.
Resolution 11-15. And new setting is 16-8.
Okay, good. All right, there's three options that we have up there. I know, what are we going to do with this? How are we ever going to come to the right answer of this? All right, when we're studying a plot, when we're looking at the 5 points on the plot arc, frequently, well, remember I said this. The purpose of uncovering a structure is to get at the author's emphasis. What's his main point? And in stories and narratives with a plot, frequently the main point is related to the climax. It's related to the point in the climax where the story is, you know, all of that tension is rising up to that point that turns the story around. And of course, it has to be the climax in relation to the conflict and the resolution. You know, we have to take all that into consideration, so you're not just going to be like, this is the only main point, right? You have to take it in context, like we learned last time. But usually in the climax is where we find what the author is after in telling us this story. So the first two options that we have up here are landing in about the same place. We have some overlap here, or at least it's verses 12 and 13 that is the overlap. So can one person from either the first group or the second group tell us what your climax is? Like, instead of telling us the number, the verses tell us, like, actually what it is in the story. What's the climax? Boaz's response, which is what? That he will redeem Ruth. Yes, he says, I will redeem you. Well, he says, there's somebody else that is supposed to redeem you. I mean, this is how they're making you, you know, tune in to next week. Or they're making you go, you don't want to turn the light off because you want to read the next chapter. Because you just got to see how this story is going to end, right? But he does say, if he won't, then I will. So he makes this promise. He says, yes, I will. How did you know that was the climax? And actually, if anybody else had that same climax, you can answer this too. How did you know that was the climax? You knew it because it was turning around the conflict. So what's the conflict? For anybody that had this one. She needed a redeemer. She needed to be redeemed in some way, right? And of course, if we've read the first few chapters, we know it's because her husband has died and there's no hope of any sons coming out of her without having a husband. And to make matters more complicated, her mother-in-law, Naomi, is out of all sons altogether, and her husband is dead too. And so there really is no hope. Like, she has no hope. She's in need of a redeemer. So the turning point comes when somebody says, I will redeem you. Okay, I would love to know from the third group your climax, how you landed on your climax in 8 to 10. Let's hear your reasoning. Hey, it's good. I'm glad we're trying this.
Because Naomi told Ruth to do something, and like, at the end of her doing it, it's 7. And so 8 says, now I have an ending, and that's when Boaz comes in and actually does the action at that point.
Okay, so your conflict was more the plan that Naomi put into place.
Right.
That, you know, will Ruth listen to her mother-in-law? Like, Naomi is telling Ruth to do this really outrageous thing. Will she listen? So your climax was Ruth listened, right? That Ruth listened to her. And what is the result of Ruth listening to her? It is the redemption that she needed all along is being resolved. I like that. I think that's interesting. That would lead us to a different emphasis, slightly different emphasis. For the sake of time, I might say, let's go with the rule of majority with the two over the one. And when you practice this again on your own, you're going to come up with... That's good. That's really good. Well, I'll say this. I think you would still, if you were to, you know, take this to a Bible study, I think you would still come to the same truth. I mean, the scriptures have a way of doing that when you look at it this way. Because, well, I'll just say it that. It has a way of doing that. But for the sake of time, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep following along with the first two, with their climax of the story of the fact that the climax is that Boaz says that he will redeem. So what is the resolution that comes out of it? Does he redeem her? Well, okay, let's say in chapter 3, what's the resolution? Does he redeem her? No, not yet. So this is an interesting exercise to think about just within chapter 3. What's the purpose? If I'm having a Bible study, it's a 4-week Bible study, I'm only in chapter 3, I know she hasn't been redeemed yet. What in the resolution, or what is the resolution? If it's not redemption, what is it? Okay, he promises to redeem her. That's in the climax. And then what's the resolution that comes out of that climax?
He sends her with a promise.
He sends her home with a promise. I like that word. He sends her home with a promise. And what else does he send her home with?
The grain.
The grain. He sends her home with promise and provision. So it's a... No, he has not redeemed her yet. But he has given this seed, in a sense. He has said, like, this is my my promise to you, that you will know that I will see this through. I'm gonna give you provision to take, because this is what they're looking for, right? Ruth and Naomi, they're looking for provision. And then your new setting, we had two different options, but the new setting was, how would you explain it? Just so we can all follow along with your reasoning.
Because
waiting to hear what will happen. It's a cliffhanger. This, you know, you're waiting to see, you know, because we, at this point in the story, we really like Boaz. We don't know who this other redeemer is, but we really like Boaz. Rebecca, do you have a question?
No, I was just saying, our kind of came up with, our climax was 8-12, and it was a two-pronged climax, which included both of them.
Which included both of the climaxes here? No way! Wow!
So it was like Boaz's response to her, or noticing her for the first climax, and then like the second prong was, it wasn't just resolved there.
Yeah.
And then he said, but there's someone closer. So there was a two-prong thing there. But the difference between the two settings that I saw that I thought was kind of interesting, because I like words, is that in the first setting, Naomi's talking about seeking rest for Ruth. And the last setting is her waiting. So it's like active going for something, and then it ends with her not going anywhere.
Mm-hmm. So even in looking at the two settings, the original setting and the new setting at the end, you can see how whatever changed in the middle contributed to that change that happened on either end. That's really good. I want to highlight one thing that you just said, how you actually took both of their climaxes and used it, because this happens all the time in scripture. It happens all the time in media, in TV, movie, in books. It, I mean, if you want to make a long book, you're going to have lots of plot arcs, and you're going to have plot arcs within plot arcs. So in a sense, you have this, well, if I can just look at it here, you have the setting of Naomi seeking rest for her daughter. And then there's this very risky plan that starts, and you're like, wait a second, what is she thinking? She's thinking, she's gonna do what? And you know what? Ruth decides, I'm gonna do it. So there's a turning point, and it starts resolving because she's going to it. But then, as she's resolving it by carrying out the plan, we're all wondering, oh, this rising action is happening again. How is Boaz is waking up, and he's going to be wondering, and he is wondering what's going on. But then there's another turning point, and that's the turning point of him promising that he'll redeem. And so then there's a resolution that can come out of that. That happens all the time in scripture, where you could even have two turning points, or and you can see either maybe they're two different sections altogether, or maybe you see how the two relate to one another. Let me give you one more strategy that will help clear up some of this, which one is it and how do we do it? One other strategy that we already saw in Genesis 1 is a strategy of repetition. Remember, we're looking for those load-bearing walls so we can see, you know, what carries the load. And repetition is a huge one for us. What, if you remember hearing it read aloud and then looking at it to find the plot arc, what word is repeated throughout this chapter over and over again? Redeem. Redeem, redeemer. I see redeemer, redeemer, redeemer. If he will redeem you, if he's not willing to redeem you, I will redeem you. Like, it's all over the place. So what is this chapter about? The author keeps saying this word redeem and redeemer and redemption. It must be about redemption, right? So then when you look at your plot arc and you look at the two points on the plot arc, you think, oh, perhaps it is the one where Boaz says that he will redeem her. Friends, we're doing this in like so little time, and you have done amazing at practicing this. I'm really impressed. And I tried to choose a chapter that was easier than most, because some stories get really complicated with so many characters, and we're not as familiar with those stories. So I tried to pick one that was a little bit more familiar. I encourage you to try this with the rest of the book of Ruth. Like, just start in chapter 1 and create a plot arc and see where it takes you. When you study Habakkuk, because you all are going to sign up on those sign-up sheets to study Habakkuk, right? The four-group study or the one-on-one study that Jordan has written, Habakkuk does not have a plot arc. It's a different structure than a story. So I encourage you, just in your own time, just look at the book of Ruth to come up with it. Okay, I want to either take some questions right away, or I want to show you how to find structure and emphasis in a psalm, because I want to give you a different genre. I want to give you, even though there's tons of stories in scripture, so that's going to help you, I want to show you how to do this in a psalm. What would you prefer? Do a psalm? Do questions? You want to do it? Okay, let's do a psalm. Let's turn to, let's see, which one should I do? Let's do Psalm 1. That'll be it's a short one. And I know there's lingering questions from that plot arc, so if you want to talk to me at the break, I would be happy to talk to you about it. But just to get another genre under our belt, I love that you all want to do that. We're going to look at this Psalm 1, but this is poetry. And I think on the handout there, it's the third one. Poetry is organized by stanza. Now, I definitely did not know that word at all. So you can just Google it later to see what it means. It's basically a group of thoughts together. It's verses or parallel lines in the poetry that are grouped together by a common theme. So we want to identify imagery, transitions, and then the stanzas that that contain these parallel lines. The Psalms are all poetry, but most of the prophets are also poetry. So when you study Habakkuk is poetry. So you can use a lot of this in what we're going to talk about right now. You can use that in your own study of Habakkuk. Also in the Gospels, we have some poems like Mary's song or Elizabeth's song, right? I'm thinking it's at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, I think, where they have poetry, right? So we find this throughout Scripture as well. But here in the Psalms, this is called Hebrew poetry. So this, when I say it's poetry, it's not roses are red, violets are blue, you are sweet and I love you. It's not rhyme. It's not like that, right? It's Hebrew poetry. And what defines Hebrew poetry is what I've written for you on this handout, images. Transitions that take you from first person point of view to a second point of view. It's these parallel lines that are grouped together. Even in my Bible, the publishers have even kind of separated the lines a little bit to help me see where the stanzas are. So in Psalm 1, I'm going to read it for us. I'm going to read it aloud just for the sake of time. And I want you to look for the two dominant images. What are the two dominant images? This is how we're finding out the structure of the passage that will reveal an emphasis. Okay, here we go. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What are the two dominant images that stick out to you in this psalm? For the sake of time, we're going to do this as a whole group and not with a partner. What are they? Tree and the chaff, right? Again, I'm picking really easy ones for us because for the sake of time, we have to do it that way. When you get into other psalms, it may not be as clear or as easy, but here we go. Try Psalm 23, actually. If you're going to do the rest of the Book of Ruth to figure out plot arcs, do Psalm 23. That's another good one with images that'll really help you. And do it with a friend. Okay, back to Psalm 1 though. We have two dominant images. The dominant images of the rooted tree, that tree that's rooted, and the rootless chaff, right? This chaff that's just gonna be blown away. What does the, do you have a question?
Explain what chaff is.
What chaff is? I don't want to explain what it is because I want you actually to tell me what it is, which I will. We'll get there. I like that you're going there. I wonder if a different translation has a different word. Okay, let me first, I want to just hear from you. If we have this tree and then chaff, What does the tree represent in this psalm? The righteous? The blessed man, right? That we see the blessed man in verse 1. We see the righteous, where is that further along in verse 6, I guess? Oh, at the end of verse 5. So the tree equals the blessed or the righteous man. And what about the chaff? It's the wicked. It's the wicked. And here's where we're going to get at the answer, or the question that was just asked. What does the image of a tree mean in this psalm? So in this psalm, what does that mean, that the blessed man is like a tree? Like, it's great that I can say that, but according to this psalm, what does that mean? A tree doesn't bend? Okay, it's strong. It's fruitful. Okay, so you get fruitful from verse 3. It yields its fruit in its season. I like that. That's really good. Let me change here. And so she's going on to explain, what does it mean, like, how can you get there? It's to be this rooted tree, this tree that's fruitful. It is by meditating on the words of the Lord, which is in verses 1 and 2. Do we want to move to chaff, or do you want to say something about tree?
Well, I was going to say, that is part of the verse, kind of, which you want to say, that it's rooted and it's planted by the stream.
Yes.
Yes,
the water. Yes, I really like that. You have this. So you have that it's planted by the stream. So it's like constantly being watered and refreshed, right? Okay, what does the image of chaff mean? And that's where we're going to get the answer to this question. What does the image of chaff mean? Looking at the passage. And we'll be able to deduce it. You want to go again?
The chaff is what's left behind
from the wheat.
I've heard it before. They would take the chaff from the wheat and throw it up, and the wheat would fall back to the ground, and the tendons of the chaff would flow away.
Okay, that's really good. So you didn't get that from the psalm. She got what she just said. I'll repeat what she said so y'all can hear. She got this from perhaps a really good sermon that stuck with you, or I don't know, or another Bible teaching or a book that you read, or I'm not sure what it is, where farmers, well, everybody back in the day was a farmer, but you took wheat and chaff and you threw it up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff because it was not needed. It was like worthless. You couldn't eat it. You want to eat the wheat, not the chaff. And so isn't that what it says in verse 4? The chaff, The wicked are like the chaff that the wind just drives away. So they are then weak, rootless, they're dry, brittle, of no use, right? Do you want to add, Martha?
No, I was just going to say that it's just unlike the tree that's planted, it's sturdy, but there is no issue, so there's no stability to the chaff, the wind just blows it.
Yeah. That's really good. Yep. Gail, you want to add?
Next, I have a study Bible.
Okay, and you have study notes?
It leads me to Job 1:15.
Cross reference leads you to the book of Job.
Yeah.
Do you think it's really helpful?
Yeah.
Okay, let's hear the verse from Job. You have to read it loud, though.
It says that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away.
Oh, that's good. That's another picture to help us understand what chaff is. I really appreciate that. Okay, do you want to add?
I was going to say one is dead and one's alive.
One's dead and one's alive. That is true, because chaff is dead. But that, clearly the root is alive, taking in the streams of water. Okay, last question to wrap up this psalm and this session is how, we already alluded to this a little bit, but how does one become like a tree and how does one become like chaff from this psalm? How does one, so in a sense, we're starting to get into application. How does one become like a tree, Caroline? So become like a tree, meditating on the word of the Lord. Then you get that in verse 2. Okay, being planted by the stream. Okay, anything else? That the to become like a tree, anything else to do or not to do? Rebecca, you want to add? Constantly happening. There's movement there. There's progress being made. That's helpful because this is what we do to become like a tree. But there's something you don't do that's in this psalm. Did you find it, Diana?
Verse one.
Right. Right. So you don't. So if you do these things, like meditate on the law of the Lord and be planted by a stream of water, what you don't do is you don't remain stagnant and stand or sit. Isn't that what it says? Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. But there's movement in this path of being like a tree because there's life in the tree. Looking at those images helps us see the emphasis that the author is getting across. Be like the tree, don't be like the chaff. How do you be like the tree? Don't sit with the wicked, but make progress by meditating on the law of the Lord. Wow, this goes along well with our whole theme of today, doesn't it? Make progress, be fruitful, be fed, be watered by meditating and delighting in the law of the Lord. Because in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the emphasis that he's getting at is that the psalmist is getting at is just brought to life by looking at the images, which is a strategy to uncover structure in poetry. That was even faster than the plot arc, but you all seem to catch. You all were going right along, right? I'm going to give you guys a break. But I'm going to stay up here, so if you have questions, you can come up and ask me. And we maybe we'll have time later, I'm not sure, to do more general Q&A. So how much time do we want to give? 15 minutes? So come back at, well, let's take 13 minutes. So come back at 2:50. Would that be okay? 2:50? Oh, wait, you know what? I just have to pray. Can I pray to end our time? Because we need the Lord to help us put this in our hearts. God, thank you so much for these strategies and tools that will help us understand the Bible better. Even if we do these strategies and get it into our minds, Lord, you're the only one that can transfer it to our hearts. Lord, may we be people that delight in your law. May you water us with your word so that we can make progress and honor you. We want to be among the righteous. We want to be among the blessed. Would you help us do that? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Yes.